Take them on a science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication from your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation we're in here, why it's set up the way it is, and how it is that you're using it to advance your glory as your Word is deployed through the ministry of the Spirit into the souls of believers, and they take advantage of your grace policy and become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse we were studying Romans, or in verse Romans 9:18, we're looking at Paul's conclusions regarding the issue of Jacob and Esau. It goes back to the couple of verses ahead where it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And we talked about that and how hate is really anthropopathism there. It simply explains Paul, God's orientation to Esau because he's rejected God's grace. Now everybody is provided with for God by God's grace. Jesus died for everybody. And that's the provision of grace. But only those who believe in Jesus apprehend or acquire it. So individuals who reject God's policy by rejecting Jesus Christ remain under condemnation because they don't have the righteousness necessary to have a relationship with God's perfect integrity. And that's simple. It's as simple as that. And these verses all describe that issue. And because the issue with the Jews, as we're looking at right now, has to do with their racial heritage versus their spiritual heritage. And of course, the Jews of Paul's day, just like they are today, for the most part, have locked into the racial heritage concept. So they think they can have standing with God on the basis of their racial heritage plus being a good person with the law. And of course that's not true. In fact, really, there's no advantage to being a Jew other than the spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course some various leaders of the Jewish race down through history. So last time we know that the racial Jew has a great spiritual heritage, but that great heritage means nothing unless he receives God's judicial righteousness and is adopted as an heir of God, as an adult son, through faith in Christ Jesus, the God of Israel, the Shekinah glory. So basically, the Shekinah glory has gone from being in the tabernacle and, you know, the pillar of fire by night, into Jesus, who was the personification, now into believers. So we're actually, the Shekinah glory of God inhabits us as soon as we believe in Jesus, because that's connected up with the righteousness of God that we receive by judicial imputation when we believe. And the reason it has to be judicial and by faith is because of has to be non-meritorious. We cannot have a meritorious relationship with God. That's a big issue. In fact, legalism attempts to have a meritorious relationship with God, whether that's Jewish legalism or Christian legalism. The result is the same, is ineffective, because God cannot have a meritorious relationship with us because of our standing in the fall with spiritual death and the sin nature. So basically that locks us out away from God, what we call the slave market of sin, and we can only be extracted from that on the basis of grace that is acquired through faith. And so it always comes back to faith in Christ, because he was the means of extracting us, the entire human race, from that status. So that's why you have the principle of in Adam all die. That's the fall in the garden. In Christ all are made alive. And of course that's related to the cross and the work of Jesus there. So to be a biological son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is nothing until a Jew becomes spiritual son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we looked at the words here in Galatians 3. The word here for sons, as we said, was weos. Now, there's different words for sons or children in the Greek. The normal word for son or children is technon. And that has to do with being a small person that grows into an adult. This is an adult person that's adopted. And again, we talked about the fact that in Rome, the rich people there, the noble people, who had money to give to convey through inheritance, not only would they have children who could potentially be recipients of that, but they actually adopted people to be recipients. In fact, to be a recipient of the inheritance in Rome, you actually had to, even as a child, being a biological child, would have to be adopted as an adult to convey that those resources. So that's how, basically, they didn't want children who had no capacity for the usage of the assets to get them and squander them. They did not let that happen. Now, that in our country, that happens. A lot of times, rich people have children who have no, because of the failure of the parent and the negative volition of the child, possibly under the prosperity test, don't have the capacity to have the blessing that they get from the father or the parents. And so they just squander it and they waste it. We have a lot of that going on in this country right now. And many of the people who oppose truth, you know, they're supporting communists today, many of them, are people that have rich, or had rich parents, because there's a lot of money here, and they've conveyed it to their kids, and they're spending it on things that are actually antithetical to what they should be doing. They're not supporting truth. So that's a problem. So, anyways, the issue here is adult sons through faith in Christ Jesus, the God of Israel, the Shekinah glory. To be a biological son of Abraham and Isaac, it was nothing until the Jew becomes the son of spiritual son. That's our Galatians 3 passage. Israel has an eternal future, but the individual biological Jew must be adopted spiritually as an adult son by faith in Christ Jesus to participate in that eternal future. So the problem the biological Jew that's not a believer has is that while they are potentially recipients or in a position to have advantages to receive being a recipient of the blessing, they don't have capacity. First of all, they're not going to be in eternity in heaven. They're going to be in the lake of fire because they didn't believe in Jesus. So that automatically precludes them from having these blessings. So if you're going to be associated with God in any way, you have to believe in Jesus, irrespective of your heritage. That's the point. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed in Jehovah Elohim. That was how he was presented to them, at least as far as the scripture goes. Remember, the scripture was written in Hebrew. We don't even know what language these guys spoke, because that was hundreds of years before that. And therefore, God wills to have mercy on them. Now, the concept of mercy, remember, is grace in action. And God has deployed his grace through Jesus. So the action is deployed to us through Jesus. And that's the basis of mercy. Mercy is not is pardon for non-meritorious people. It's when God gives you something you don't technically deserve on the basis of his own integrity. So that's why it has to begin, be on the basis of faith and not works. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob advanced to spiritual maturity. Therefore, God desired to show them mercy, that they had the capacity because they had his righteousness, by the imputation of greater grace blessing from God's justice. So as you advance in doctrine, you have more capacity, and that creates potential for greater blessing from God. So that's the system of blessing from God is based on capacity, not on work. People think if I work hard I'm a good person, I'll be okay. Well, that's not necessarily true. You have to have capacity from the Word of God to receive the blessing. Now, sometimes in the devil's world, certain kinds of blessings aren't conveyed to God's people. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not, because the issue in life is not prosperity, overt prosperity. The issue is prosperity in the soul, because the prosperity in the soul is what you're going to carry with you into eternal state. Physical prosperity and blessing in time that you can spend on stuff is not really necessarily the kind of blessing you would need to have. And God gives his people what they need. Now, different people are in different situations, so that varies all over the place. But if that's not your status, the bottom line is that's not what you need. And when you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had blessing from God, and it had more to do with their family and their location on the earth, those kinds of things, as it set the country up, the nation up, ultimately, for the blessing that God was going to convey for them. And they didn't really reach the apex of prosperity, temporal prosperity, until Solomon. They were in relatively austere lifestyles, physically, but they had great prosperity in their souls because they understood the truth and other people didn't. in the center of the verse, they have the conjunction particle de. That's the word that's translated and here. Let's get back to the verse we were at. It's back up here. The easiest way to get it, I guess. In 9:18, right in the middle, we see how he has mercy on whom he desires, and then there's an and. Well, in the Greek, that's normally in the Greek that would be a chi, but since it's somewhat of a comparison being made, it's a da. So if we look at it in we'll see. He has mercy. There's our word. See, the Netzliyahuan translates it, but. But it could be translated. There's two or three different ways it can be translated. Traditionally, since it's a somewhat adversative construction, rather than a continuation of a statement, it's typically considered adversative. But in this case, it's actually not quite that. So let's talk about that for a minute, and why they have translated it and. In the center of the verse is a conjunctive particle de. In this case, it's translated and, normally translated but. And as we see, that we have a divergence between the New American Standard and the Netzliyahuan. And sometimes it's adversative, and so it's translated but. But occasionally, it's conjunctive particle de is intensive, and as it is here, so it can be translated or in fact. So the mood, more or less, of the conjunction determines the way it can be translated. So the most benign way to translate it would be and. But the in fact and the but are commonly, especially the but, are commonly used. That is followed by the accusative singular from the relative pronoun hos, that means on whom. So he desires whom, he hardens. So that's kind of the order. And remember, in the English and the Greek, the order of the words is slightly different. It's for readability. So the word theleo is the word for desires. So it basically has to do with God's purpose or his plan and its implementation. So it's he wishes or desires, and in the static present refers to the doctrine that's taken for granted as a fact. So basically this is God expressing an attitude an attitude that's reflected based on one's orientation to the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God starts out with the person of God. It starts off with Jesus Christ and his person. And then it works into his thinking. So that's ultimately how we've come to realize God's, the way God will orient to us. So that is the omniscience of God feeding the facts of history into the decree that results in the printout of condemnation and wrath from negative volition. So this is a person who's rejected God's mercy. So what's left for them is just condemnation. You see that those concepts in John 3:18 and 36. Where we have John 3:16, God loved the world in such a manner that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal last or everlasting life. So you have everlasting life in the eternal state. So, but then 18 basically contrasts that with the concept of those who reject that provision of God through Jesus. And as a result, they're left and remain under righteous condemnation. And of course, that leads to what looks like wrath, which is just simply God's inability to convey blessing to that person in the eternal state, because they don't have the capacity to be there. So God, there has to be a place for them to stay. That would be a lake of fire. That's what everything goes to, lake of fire. I mean, in this universe, everything ends up in the lake of fire except things that are positive to his word. That's it. So that's Peter talks about that. The whole universe is rolled up like a scroll and then discarded. And so basically God has created an environment for the devil and his angels in the fallen state, and mankind in a fallen state, to operate whatever way they choose to operate. And when God's done with this whole space, he's going to get rid of it and get a new one. And that's the last thing we see in Revelation, is the new heavens and the new earth coming up. So this is already prepared in eternity, ready to roll out, but it hasn't rolled out yet because the timing isn't right. And there's still another 1,000+ years left before that timing occurs. The active voice, God's integrity, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrinal truth or reality. So we see from this that God uses man's uncoerced free will as a predicate for the information in the decree that prints out his will or purpose. His will is for human free will, positive or negative. So God is interested in freedom. Stand firm in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. That's in Galatians 1. So the point here is the priority for God is for us to have free volition. And he provides information, and so does the devil, the both sources of relative authority, one is absolute and one is relative, that would be the devil, provide information for people to choose. And God uses uncoerced free will in the decree. So people are free to make whatever choice they make. And he's basically, that testimony, yes or no, relating to God's word, is the testimony that we make before God relating to the devil and his choices and God and his response. And of course that was, as it says in Matthew 25, that the devil and his angels were to be consigned in the lake of fire. That was their destiny. And for some reason they were permitted a stay. So we come up with a logical rationale for that, and they call that the angelic conflict and the rules of God's engagement with God and the devil during that period of human history. Because we came on after that. You know, we came into play long after the devil and his angels sinned. We don't know how much time it was, but it was potentially a very long time. So the point is they were restrained, and then mankind was created and put in, the earth was reformed. We see this in Genesis 1, between verses 1 and 3. And the recreation of life on this planet that was established by God and was described as in the week of creation. And we're given freedom to deal with, as a human race, to deal with the choices that are presented. And the Adam chose to go against God, which is why he became the titular head of the human race in the fall. But Jesus, on the other hand, who came much later, chose to go with God. So that becomes the dichotomy that we face in our lives. So God knew in eternity, before he created time, everything that every person was going to do. He knew all about Pharaoh and the scar tissue that would develop from his negative free will. And we're going to see how Pharaoh's scar tissue, in fact, our scar tissue also, whoever has scar tissue, it's generated as the product of negative volition to truth. That's all it is. Because as you reject truth, your options for accepting truth get smaller. You know, Rick Recuse has the statement that bad decisions limit future options. Well, that's how a negative free will works. If you make bad choices going into the future, your options narrow because your capacity to understand truth is reduced by the previous negative choice you made. So you kind of end up in a spiral going down. You might want to call it a death spiral. And as you spiral down, you have fewer and fewer options. And that's kind of where end up people. That's why you have people, you look in our country, people who've gone negative towards divine establishment. You know, people who hate our president really hate divine establishment. That's what they're hating. I mean, he stands for it to some extent, not perfectly, but reasonably well, and better than many, and even many of his party. So because he stands for divine establishment, they hate him. And so they're called never Trumpers. Well, they're actually against truth. They're actually against divine establishment, which is what he's promoting, to restore the nation as much as he can, given the time he's got. But people who go negative on him ultimately go negative on everything, even though some of his ideas are very good, and they would actually normally agree with him. But because of their negative volition, they reject the good with the bad, what they consider bad. So even an idea that they would consider good, they reject even because it came from him, it's bad. And it's totally irrational. And that's exactly what we've got. And this verse talks about that. And that's what happened with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh went to that exact extreme, the same kind of a negative extreme, where he was unable to make a good decision from a position of strength because he had made so many negative choices from a position of weakness. And that's what this scar tissue of the soul does to you. You're unable to make subsequent good decisions when you might otherwise have if you had rational, if you've been rational. But you're, at that point, you're crazy. You're insane. And so you can't make rational choices. And that's what happened. That's what happened to the Pharaoh. So remember that initially Pharaoh describes as hardening his own heart. We see that in Exodus 7 and 8 and 9. There's a bunch of, like I say, there were six plagues where was hardening his own heart. And then at that transition between the sixth and the seventh, it just goes to describe God having hardened his heart. And the what's going on there is God's given him more time to live so that he can continue to harden his heart, which is what he's the source of the hardness. God isn't. God's just allowing it to happen. And he's actually using it then, at that point, to promote his agenda, which is evangelism of the world, which clearly happened, and the extraction of Israel from Egypt. Those were his two objectives. So he had maximum scar tissue in his soul by the time the sixth plague was over. So he was completely locked into negative volition at that point, which means he basically couldn't change his mind. So no matter what was presented to him, he's not going to change his mind. And if he did change his mind, it's going to be a temporary change, which is what he did on the last one, because it was so hard of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn was that's a pretty heavy lift. So, but he went negative on that too then, eventually, and he chased Israel out of the land with his chariots, and of course that didn't work out well for him. At that time, God would normally have removed him from physical life under sin, under death, because he was so insane that he was a danger to the survival of everyone who was involved with him. But God did not remove him, and he let his negative volition play out. Of course, that ended up with more dead people, which is what happens. I mean, when a person is locked in negative, they're going to end up in a situation making choices that kill more people. And the biggest, remember, the greatest murderers in the world are politicians. They always are. They influence more people. I mean, they're not directly involved, maybe, but their people are. And they set up the game for that. I mean, during the 20th century, we had the biggest murderers were the half a dozen people that were communists. That was it. I mean, Hitler tries to get on the list, but he barely makes it. You know, he was almost a communist too. He was a socialist, so that's pretty close. But nonetheless, the communist guys are the big dudes. The Chairman Mao's and those people, Stalin, they were the real big dudes, the big murderers. And it wasn't them personally doing it, but their people did in their name. And that's what we got going on today in our country. We got people promoting that viewpoint who are insane. I mean, that's just that simple. They're insane. So the plagues, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we read that God hardened his heart by letting him continue to live, to use his free will to keep on saying no to God. So God was using then, at that point, his negative volition to actually promote God's agenda. Because it was getting so egregious and stupid for a person that had even a reasonable amount of rationality, that it made no sense whatsoever. And that was even true in Egypt, because we see when they left Egypt, there was a multitude of Egyptians and other people from that region that were associated with Israel when they left. So, and they were actually benefited by the process, because they were now in association with the Jews, and the blessings that God was going to convey to them ultimately, although that whole first generation ended up dead, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they didn't have capacity to move into their land. They were fearful. The biggest problem that people have is fear. Because fear prevents us from making good choices from a position of strength. We cower in the corner instead. But the challenge from God is that I am with you always. Don't fear. And the mandate to them was stop fearing and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And of course that happened with the Red Sea at that point. Next we have the present active indicative of the word sclerao. That's our word for harden. It's the word sclerano. To harden or to calcify. So basically this is what happens in the soul as it functions under negative volition. And if we can correlate that to a scab, or if you repetitively injure something on your body, it forms scar tissue. And it makes a hardened material. Like if you play guitar and you play often, first of all, you're going to have blisters on your fingers. And then those blisters are going to calcify and become big calluses. And so eventually you get to the point where when you tap your fingers on something hard, it clicks because it's so hard. And that comes from the repeated injury that happened to the fingers as you played the guitar often. So you can tell I haven't lately. So anyways, the point is that if someone that does, that happens. And so when they play, they can actually, when you play the guitar, you hear their fingers tick against the neck of the guitar as the strings are pressed. So that's someone that plays a lot, and they're probably generally pretty good because they do. So that same thing happens as we have perpetual or chronic negative volition to truth. The soul begins to calcify, and as a result, it tends to resist any truth, not just the thing you started with, but it progressively goes worse. And you never accept truth because, or you reject it because of the source. Just out of hand. And that's kind of where we are with many people in the United States today. Next, we saw that. It means to harden, to calcify. The perfect present tense describes a fact that has come to be in the past, but is emphasizes a present situation. So this is something that develops over time from periods, from a protracted period of negative volition over some specific amount of time. In this case, it wasn't that long with the Pharaoh, but he had set himself up for it. And so that was where he was going. When this occurs, he lets people live with their own negative volition in time. To go to Hades after they're dead, die physically because they reject the truth about Jesus, without believing in Jesus Christ. And ultimately be transferred to the eternal lake of fire at the end of their biological human history, which occurs at the end of the millennium. I mean, that's the last thing that happens, is that all unbelievers are transferred into the lake of fire, and then the whole universe is thrown in there as well. Pharaoh faced the issue from his own free will with full information, and he kept saying no. In fact, no one had more information to say yes than Pharaoh, but he always said no. So he even had counselors who recommended he change his mind, but he didn't. So he continued with his negative volition in spite of evidence that that was not an advantage. God is not willing that Pharaoh should die, just like anybody else, 2 Peter 3:5. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that this, he does some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to a change of mind. That's what God wants. God has paid the biggest price for our salvation that could be paid. That was the death of his uniquely born son, the only one who never had a sin nature. And he allowed him to go to the cross and die as a substitute for us. And of course, he's been resurrected and now seated at the right hand of the Father. But nonetheless, our sins were judged in him on that cross. And the sins of the entire world were judged on that cross. So anybody, anytime, anywhere, can receive God's mercy simply by believing, or receive the function of God's mercy. God's mercy has already been conveyed. He's already laid the pipe. We just have to choose to agree that that solution was the efficacious solution. And of course, we do that when we believe in Jesus. That's why it's faith, and it's a non-meritorious choice. The decision was Pharaoh's, not God's. Pharaoh could have been saved because Jesus Christ died for him on the cross when he died for everyone else. So the Pharaoh didn't have to die and go to the lake of fire. He chose to do that, but may not have overtly chose it because he didn't necessarily understand the issues. But the process of going negative on a persistent basis caused him to make that ultimate choice. Scar tissue of the soul, or the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, actually originated with his own negative volition. Pharaoh has said no repeatedly, and the Lord gave him the opportunity of saying no beyond the world record. So basically, he kept him alive so he could continue to say no as a testimony against himself, in essence. And of course, God glorified by that's the principle of the wrath of man shall praise him, of Psalm 76:10. God uses negative volition. That's why in our country, for example, you see things going to hell in a handbasket, or potentially. And if you see the choices, if people make those choices and can continue to work out to the end, that's logical for a rational person, you know it ain't going to play. But he lets them do it. Because he's going to let the evil be promoted in such a manner as people will be speechless. And that's in the end, that's what happens with the devil. The devil, if you go back and look, I think it's in Daniel, it talks about the nations of the world marveling that this individual, the devil, actually was able to deceive the entire world. You know, how was he able to do it? Of course, he did it the same way he works with this Pharaoh, incrementally. you go negative, and then you go negative, and then you go negative, and everything just piles on because you're negative. And that's kind of what happened to Pharaoh. So this describes God as God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 20:27, 11:10, and 14:8. So that this is him going negative persistently because he's still alive. And God hasn't yanked him out of here just to get him out of the way. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by keeping him alive and to have more opportunity to say no in the face of more and more facts. And God sustained his life so that he could completely divorce himself from reality. So he let him go completely insane, which is precisely what he did. Now you can say that's what we kind of got in this country. There's people around this country that are just insane. That you can't. There's no other word for them because of the things they believe. They're so irrational, it's impossible. So, and a lot of the things that are accepted to be true right now in our world, not just in the United States, it's worse in other countries. Europe is worse than we are. We're not quite as far along as they are. But if you see how Western civilization propagated across the world, prosperity followed that positive listen to Jesus Christ and the implication of the divine establishment. And you see all that reversing itself right now. I mean, in Europe, more than here, but and more obviously too. But they're more negative when you think about it. The things that they accept as true over there are more restrained, more restrictive than what we accept as true. I mean, we still have a little bit of freedom here. Not wrong. And of course, if you go from blue states to red states, there's a radical difference there too. The greatest freedom right now is in the red states, because there's the states that are mostly positive to Jesus Christ and divine establishment. Blue states are not. I was thinking this morning about, you know, we used to have, I think they're still operating, maybe Alcoa, up on a couple of cities along the coast of the Great Lakes, Lake Ontario. And there was one in Messina. And I was trying to figure out, they've got this big brouhaha over these data centers. And what in the world, why are we making such a stink about these data centers? It's no different than a steel mill or a aluminum factory. And I got to thinking, well, who made the power for the aluminum factory? Well, New York State did. So Alcoa and their big plants up there along the Lake Ontario are actually buying low-cost hydropower from New York State Power. And that's how they have their plant operating. And they're unwilling to extend that same deal to the data centers. That's so stupid. Now, Alcoa still had, now what's interesting, I mean, why I kind of got onto that channel was because I own some Alcoa stock. And I was wondering, because it's been pounded to death. But they're really coming out of the hellhole they've been in. And the reason is, they're leasing land to these data centers. Because they got cheap power. So what you're going to see with these big aluminum factories that are huge consumers of power, they're going to be more, because what has happened in the United States is the power, cost of power has gone way up. And that's impacting them too. So they're moving their products in other places. So boy, they got a better deal. And so they're going to put on their property that they have purchased data centers, because that's where they can get the cheap power. See, we're all outy about these data centers, and I don't really understand why. It's just a big computer, and it's processing data. Who cares? I mean, if as long as I'm a firm believer in them making their own power, but that has never happened before. I mean, if you go back all the way back to World War II and all the things that happened, you know, after World War II as far as manufacturing, the power company made the power that they use. They didn't make it themselves. But now we're asking the data centers to make it. And it seems to me that we have a fearful attitude towards these things that's irrational. And the whole thing is irrational. Now, I don't know what they're going to do with the data, and I don't really care. The point is, anything that people build can be used for good or bad. It's just a question of who's running the show. So if people with integrity are running the show, it's going to be used for good. And if people without integrity run the show, it's going to be used for evil. And nothing's changed there. I mean, it's the same as it is for anything else. So, I don't know why we're afraid of it. I think it's crazy. And we should be promoting that kind of idea because it gives people work to do. And I'm probably going to get more money than they ever made before anything else. So I don't know. It just seemed to me it was interesting how we're willing to write a deal where we're prioritizing Alcoa to get hydropower. And the only place you get hydropower is what? You get it, it comes off the Niagara Falls. That's where it all comes from. I mean, here. I mean, there's a significant percentage of New York power that comes from the falls. It's renewable hydro, which is about the best kind you can get. But it's just interesting to see how that. Yeah, so they're complete. The people who are running the show in this world today, like our governor, are completely dissociated from the truth. They're just like the Pharaoh. They're completely nuts. They'll work a deal with Alcoa and they won't make it with a hydro, with a data center. Nuts. Crazy. So, whatever. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving him more opportunity to say no in the face of more and more affirmation that he should have changed his mind. And that's what we got going on in our country with politicians that are negative. God preserved Pharaoh alive with his great power and authority to say no to an infinitely greater power and authority, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharaoh's continued negative volition from scar tissue in his soul resulted in worldwide evangelism. It also resulted in more scar tissue than anyone else in history has ever developed. So basically he becomes the record and as a result the point of reference for negative volition. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:18. Consequently, therefore, he shows mercy, remember, mercy's grace in action, on whom he desires. And of course, that's all related to people who have positive volition to his provision of grace. And of course, that results in God's righteousness being imputed. In fact, or word, or but, that's, or and, as the case may be in the New American Standard, whom he desires, he hardens. So basically, God is allowing individuals' personal free will to make the choice between which side you're on, whether you're on the status of negative volition with its scar tissue and protracted bad choices to the sin and to death, or on the positive side with grace in action of being redeemed on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And that's entirely a free will function of each individual, period. God only provides the data. And you can choose yes or no. That's it. There's no additional motivation. We see here that understanding history from God's viewpoint is predicated on understanding God's immutable attributes. So it all goes back to God's immutability and his perfection. We must always understand that God never tampers human free volition. In fact, he demands human volition be free. So the predicate for this whole thing is free will. And of course, that's the essence of life in the planet. That's God's desire, is that we all have free will. Now the devil would coerce us to do the wrong thing. That's what he tries to do. So he tries to manipulate the circumstances to force you, or try to cause you think to be forced. In fact, he'll put you under pain of death, physical death. Now, in fact, it says that. The devil runs a show of the world on the basis of the fear of death. Because people are afraid to die. Well, they don't have any doctrine, so they don't know what happens when they do. So as a result, they're afraid of it, just like they're afraid of these data centers. And it's another irrational fear that controls people. And that's how the devil controls people, through lies, propaganda, and fear. That's what he does. So certain attributes are irrelevant to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart under and or scar tissue of his soul. Those attributes include omniscience, foreordination, related to omniscience, foreknowledge as facts are printed out from the decree. So God foreknew all this before man was created. So all the data was plugged into the decree without any manipulation. And that's what comes rolling out as time rolls out. And so we're just simply in the printout, ka-chunk, 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 as it rolls out, and whatever your resolution is for time. Okay, these days, the most accurate resolution for time is 10 to the minus 20 of a second. That's a pretty small increment. God's omniscience knew in eternal past that Pharaoh would not only say no six times, but would persist in negative volition, scar tissue of his soul, with the blindness of his heart developed. God's omniscience knew what Pharaoh's free will would choose throughout his entire life, and God did not coerce or tamper with his free volition. He let it roll. In fact, he actually uses it as a means of evangelism for people who were a long distance away, well, relatively long, and in an entirely different part of the world. This means that God's sovereignty made a decision to provide maximum opportunity for Pharaoh to experience God's omniscience. For Pharaoh, and in spite of that, to continue to refuse from his free will and arrogance. So basically, he just kept on going negative because he hated the source. In that case, it was Moses and God. Scar tissue of the soul always causes human arrogance to increase, and we see that principle in Romans 1:20-22. Which we saw before, where this is the culpability of people right here. It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now that's the situation of every creature. Everybody is without excuse. They know better. Well, they should know better. They have the information to know better. They may choose not to, but they have the information. For even though they knew God, that takes the position of awareness of God first before it's removed. So you start with awareness of God before you go to non-awareness, which means you've made the choice to go negative. It's a free will decision. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. That would mean they became worthless in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there's the process of scar tissue forming on the soul. Professing to the wise, they became fools. Then it goes on to discuss what they do. And this is all the things that we see happening in our world today. So God had the eternal and infinite power to perform these miracles, and he knew would only increase the intensity of Pharaoh's obstinance. So basically, the more plagues, and the worse the plagues got, the more negative the Pharaoh got. It was inversely proportional to what should have happened because of his scar tissue. Pharaoh's negative volition combined with his scar tissue persisted in his refusal to free Israel, so the demonstration of God's omnipotence was magnified to a greater extent, and the greater the demonstration of God's omnipotence, the greater evangelism. So people watching from a distance, who were somewhat more objective, although they had their own issues, they were more objective than the Pharaoh, because they could see that he was being crazy, and that there's no way you're going to beat this situation. And even his helpers knew this. I mean, we saw that earlier in the scripture, that Pharaoh's advisors desired for him to change his thinking, but he did not. The greater manifestation of God's omnipotence resulted in both local and worldwide evangelism at the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, worldwide in the sense of people probably on the planet at that point. We don't really know where everybody was, but mostly that region was the populated area. I mean, if you go back in time and look at there wasn't much. Probably Asia was somewhat populated, you know, probably the China area was, but J-Path. But there wasn't much going on in Europe or even in North America. There's probably a few people here and there, maybe. I don't know. But the point is, the activity on the earth was centric to the three areas that I have spoken of earlier, and that would be the north and the southern end of the Euphrates River, and then Egypt. Those were the three power spheres that existed in the early ancient world, up until Rome, and Greece and Rome began to be promoted. Because, what happened eventually is the Greeks beat Egypt, and they also beat the Assyrians, you know, so the things were rolling out, you know, as time rolled on. So the various nations were, the other nations began to rise up. God's integrity or holiness includes his perfect righteousness and absolute justice. In judging Pharaoh, God was fair because he was functioning in complete accord with his own perfect righteousness under his grace policy. So he basically let Pharaoh do what he did to himself. It was his own negative volition, and his negative volition caused him to persist in that downward spiral. So, verse 19. So let's read through the verses in the two versions. In the American Standard, you will say, this is God beginning to answer the questions, or Paul beginning to answer the questions regarding the why. You will say to me, he's talking to the Jews who are anti his grace policy or message, why does this he still find fault for who resists his will? So this is the first statement he's debating. In writing the book here, at this point, he's discussing God's grace and the policy of grace with the Jewish people who have rejected grace. Now, he identifies with them well because he used to be them. Remember, he thought that because he was one of them, he could go back to Jerusalem and convince them that they were wrong. He thought he'd have standing in his relationship with them, and he found out otherwise because they sicked a sicari on him and told him they were going to kill him. And so he had to appeal to Caesar to get out of Dodge to keep him getting dead. And so basically he ends up in Rome. So he's writing these books to different places in this process. And the Jews are involved because they're still after him. So anyways, we'll say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Okay, so and in the Greek it says, you will say to me then, why then still he finds fault in the for plan of him who has stood against. Okay, who has stood against is our word resist, and the plan of him is the will. So those how the words work out in both languages as an overview. So there's two debaters' questions here that get started with this verse. And basically, Paul is addressing the Jews' negative volition to his message about Jesus and grace and faith alone, and because they're thinking that they have standing with God on the basis of their biological heritage and their rules and regs that they've created for themselves to be super righteous, or should I say super self-righteous. That was what they had done. And of course, Paul was the greatest of them. He describes himself as the greatest of the Pharisees. So he is intimately familiar with this viewpoint. So he has two debaters' questions that Paul anticipates. He understands why the unbelieving Jews are up in arms about and are antagonistic towards what he is saying. Because remember, he's opposing everything they stand for. Jesus had done this originally. It's in John 8, but we see an example or a snippet of that when he faced off with the Pharisees regarding their heritage. And they were alleging that their standing with God was related to their relationship, genetic relationship with Abraham. And of course, Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. You got to believe. And of course, they didn't want to hear it. In anticipation of their next question, Paul presents it before they do. So basically, Paul's going to lay out the question. There are opposing question in his initiation. He's going to initiate it rather than wait for them to bring it up. Part of the debater technique during the debate was to anticipate the opposition's reaction to a point that has been made and then ask the question and answer the question before they ask it, using the framework in the context of one's own logical reasoning to demonstrate the fallacy of even thinking what the opposition thinks before they ask about it. And Paul is using that technique in this verse. So basically, he's anticipating the question that they're going to ask, and he's answering and refuting it from his own perspective, rather than letting him set up a false flag. You know, the point about propaganda is people often use false information and false suppositions to establish a position that they think is irrefutable that you can't contradict. But Paul's not going to let them do that. So, and if you accept their predicates, then maybe you can fall for their answers. But it's all a lie because the whole thing's built on a house of sand. The house is built on sand. It doesn't have any standing. It can't stand because the data is wrong. The assumptions are wrong. So Paul's going to prevent the assumptions from being brought up, at least initially. So he's going to answer it from the accurate frame of reference, so the truth is out there before the lie is rearing its ugly head. That's what he's doing here. It begins with the future active indicative from the obsolete verb eris, which means you will say. So the first word here that's related to has to do with saying. Let's go over to the Greek. You will say eris. This is actually a old word equal of lego. It means to say, to speak. This was an ancient Attic word that had become obsolete and replaced with the word ego, lego, to say. So the meanings are the same, but it's just a different word. And in the future active indicative. Remember, when the Koine Greek was developed, it was a synergy of the languages that were across the Greek city-states. So Attic Greek came from Athens, and you had Spartan, Doric Greek came from Sparta. The various city-states had a Greek all spoke Greek, but they have dialects with words that are different for different things in some cases. And so when Alexander the Great created Koine, he boils that all down and they all come to a common set of words related to what they're going to say. So rather than having a word, one word in Doric Greek that's used, another word in Attica, it was used, he decided which one they were going to use. And that's what they used. And when he built his army, that ended up being one of the greatest armies in the world, because he went all the way over into Syria area. He had an army built up with people from across the Greek city-states, but they all spoke the same language that he had created. And that the Bible ends up being written in that language. So it's called Koine Greek. That's where it came from. So Alexander the Great basically coined the language, and it was synthesized from these various dialects. And this is an example of that. The future tense is a predictive future. Paul is predicting their thoughts in anticipation of the question they will pose. So he's going to answer their question before they ask it. The future predicts an event that's expected to occur in a future point, and it's part of a debater's technique to anticipate the question from the opposition. So basically, you're getting ahead of the story by making the supposition that this is how you're going to object to me, and now I'm going to blow that idea out of the water before you get a chance to even present it. Paul attributes the question to the thinking of the opposition, so he makes them the subject of the verb, which is why it says "you will say." He's talking to the Jews who are opposing him, the legalistic Jews. The opposition produces the action by thinking about what they're going to say next. So basically, if you think about a debate, as you're working in a debate, you're anticipating an answer and then establishing a response so as you can respond to the statement that was made by the opposition. Paul is quoting their thinking and they know it. So they recognize his genius. It is recorded here because it's part of our understanding of God's absolute and irrevocable word of truth. So, since Paul is locked into reality through the word of God, he's able to perceive where they are going to go with this. And, of course, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so he knew their line of thought. This is also an application in our own to our own life. Paul is under pressure, and whenever you're under pressure, you must be able to think. The indicative mood is a potential indicative that anticipates their question. So he's ready, and he's going to respond before they can answer. The next word is ego. That is our word for me. It doesn't come through in the... Let me get it over in the Greek. There's our word for ego. So you will say to me. That's what we have in the Greek, and that's also what we have in New American Standard, word for word. So the word ego is to me. It's an indirect object. Paul's referring to himself, and we have an inferential conjunction, then, that reference the question that is based on what Paul has previously presented. So because he's going back to what he had previously said, that they're going to try to refute, and he's using that to establish the next statement that opposes their response in anticipation of it. The translation of what we have so far is, therefore, you will say to me. That's what we have in the New American Standard, more or less. Or, you will say to me then. That's kind of how it works. The therefore kind of be a then or a therefore. Next, we have the first debater's question. Why does he still find fault? Of course, this has to do with God. This begins with a nominative singular, neuter singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, which is our word for why. Again, it doesn't come out over here, but it will here. There's our tis, why. So that's the first word in the phrase, the response. With it is the adverb of time, which is eti, which is yet. It means, eti is still or yet. And why does he still or why is he yet? Why does he continue? That's the concept. So eti or still. After that, Paul has presented the question is why there's, after all, Paul has presented the question is why there is still opposition. Remember, they are rejecting his position, and they're largely rejecting him entirely based on who he is, rather than on the facts. So he's got, they're in the point in their scar tissue where they're rejecting truth that is true, that they would normally recognize as true, but because he's saying it, they're rejecting it. Now, we got that going on in our country right now. We got our president doing that. It's the same situation, and his oppositions are exactly the same as this. The present, the tremendous logic and ability of Paul's presentation of begs the question as to why anyone would say no to these things, and because or any oppositional is irrational. So that's the point he's going to make here in the next part of developing this phrase, and we'll start here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to be able to understand it and also take advantage of understanding it so that we ourselves can deal with the circumstances we face, because we face the same kind of opposition he faced, irrational people. Help us to remain confident in those situations and stand in the truth, because this truth is ultimately the vindicator of all things. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.